My apologies for not having any music queued up for the prelude or the offertory. Just didn't have my phone ready, and instead of fumbling around with it, I said, we'll just go with a moment of silence today. So it won't happen again. Maybe it will. I don't know. But we are starting a new series of sermons today. It's going to be a short series, 10 messages in total, that will take us through the Advent and Christmas seasons, just past Epiphany in the new year. And I'm titling this series, Waiting for Foolishness. Now, two questions may come to mind at this point. The first, you might say, Mark, what are you doing? Advent doesn't start until December 4th. Why are we having an Advent, a Christmas-type sermon in November? What are you doing? Well, I'm already listening to Christmas music. I don't know about the rest of you, but there are decorations out in the stores. People are putting lights up on their houses, the Christmas music on the radio, the movies on TV, presents galore, advertising commercials, all this. Christmas, it starts earlier and earlier, so why not Advent within the church? Now, the second question you might ask is, what about this title, Mark? Waiting for Foolishness? What does that mean, foolishness? What? Well, the title comes from our reading of God's Word earlier in the service, Paul's letter to the Corinthians, where he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay, Mark, I've got a third question. Advent, Christmas, the birth of Christ. Why are we celebrating or talking about the cross? The death of Christ, when we're looking forward to the birth of Christ. The answer to that is the cross of Christ is how we keep Christ in Christmas. You may see those bumper stickers or those signs around in the stores or on people's lawns. Keep Christ in Christmas. Or Jesus is the reason for the season. Perhaps you're familiar with those sayings. And again, what we are going to do in this series of sermons is to understand the reason for the season is actually the cross of Christ. For centuries, God's people waited for the promised Messiah. And when he arrived, those who should have known his profile, by and large, missed him. Because he spoke of things like, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He spoke of, I have come for this very hour. My soul is troubled. And should I pray for a legion of angels to come and deliver me from this hour? No. It is for this purpose that I have came, that I have come. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Without the cross of Christ, without Easter, Christmas has no meaning. It would be another birth of a child, which is a wonderful, delightful experience. But partly one, I would say, for us as the church to remember 2,000 years later. But again, because of the death of Christ, the birth of Christ is significant. So today we are actually going to go all the way back to the beginning to see the necessity of Christmas, the need for Advent, the need for a Messiah's birth. Genesis 3, perhaps a very well-known passage of Scripture, but we're going to be using it in the context of waiting for the promise that God declares in verse 15. That is going to be where we're going to pretty much anchor ourselves today, Genesis 3:15, though we will kind of move around a bit throughout the chapter. Our focus will be on Genesis 3:15, and I am going to read it now. So if you will, give your attention to God's holy and inspired word, Genesis 3:15. The Lord speaks to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let us pray. Lord God, when we contemplate the birth of Christ, the death of Christ, even though the stories may be familiar to us, oftentimes we are venturing into unfamiliar territory, things that are beyond our comprehension. But you have sent your Spirit to declare to us all things concerning Christ, to teach us, to point us to Him, to draw us unto yourself. So I pray that even now, this day, in this hour, your people would hear your voice speaking to them by name, calling them to walk after their good shepherd in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Use me as a vessel, but may I decrease and you, Lord, increase in your glory and in the eyes of your children here. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We use a lot of literary terminology, jargon, when we talk about the Scriptures. You may have heard phrases such as the drama of redemption, God's story of history, or even the narrative of salvation. Maybe you've even heard me say them. I use them from time to time. These are very helpful to us to understand the arc of the Bible's content. Another literary term there, the arc of the Bible's content, A-R-C, from beginning to end. So I offer you these three literary terms to help us today to see a larger panoramic picture when it comes to Advent. From this one verse, Genesis 3:15, and its surrounding context, I want to first set the scene for the drama of redemption. Then secondly, we're going to see the necessary conflict for redemption. And then lastly, we will behold redemption's promised resolution. I was an English major in my undergrad, and I learned that every story has at least these three elements to them: scene, conflict, resolution. And the Bible's story is no different. So let us begin with the setting of the drama of redemption. What is the setting here? Well, if I may borrow the title of a book, what we are faced with here in Genesis 3:15 is the aftermath of paradise lost. Now, when we come to Genesis 3, the beginning of the chapter, we are still in the early stages of the biblical story. And up to this point, for the most part, everything has been good. Very good, even. And if we consider Genesis 1 and 2, how God has given us everything necessary for happiness and holiness within this life. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth that we live in, the vegetation, the animals, the water, the land to live on, the warmth of the sun, the light that it provides, all these things, and companionship, the delight of fellowship, that God Himself, the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, would come down and walk with man in a garden paradise. To contemplate such things as God's grace in creation, we ought to catch our breath. And like the psalmist muses, when I consider your heavens, O Lord, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with honor and glory. How excellent is our God in all the earth. This is where we start off. But when we reach Genesis 3, we are immediately alerted that an impending turn is approaching. Now the serpent was more crafty, more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God has made. This detail is not given in vain. Something is about to transpire, but who could have foreseen how terrible this event would actually be? And even now, those of us who know the story, know what happens. I fear that we speak of this passage, we have grown too familiar with the narrative. So that when we say, oh yes, Genesis 3, the fall. Oh yes, yes, that's the chapter where sin enters the world. Yes, yes, yes. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. We have a familiarity and we become jaded. The sharpness of the events and what happens, the curses and the aftermath, lands on calloused hearts. Do we understand what was lost when the teeth of Adam and Eve pierced the skin of that forbidden fruit? I know if I did more, I would weep, I would mourn, I would grieve and beat my breast. How could this happen? Look how far man has fallen. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism constructs this setting for us. The 19th question asks, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And the answer is sobering. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Walking with God would be no more, thanks to the sin staining the whole of our human nature. Instead of fellowship, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, there is now hatred and envy interpersonally between man and man and woman, man and his wife. Suspicion, rivalry, domineering desires, hatred, murder, malice. And the corruption at our hands is such that even the ground is plagued. Whereas it brought forth wonderful fruits and vegetables, vegetation for our enjoyment, good and very good, now we find thorns and thistles and rotten fruit. We sweat, we hunger, we thirst, we die, and we are never satisfied. This is the setting. This is what was lost and what makes redemption, what makes Advent, what makes Christmas absolutely necessary. Because mankind's condition, after they are sent from the garden, and the further we move from God's presence, from His light, from the source of light, plummets off a cliff, such that in the very next chapter, brother murders brother. And so our second point is that if this is the setting, if redemption is indeed necessary, and it is, then a conflict is also necessary. Now you might be saying, Mark, I thought this was an Advent message. This isn't feeling very Christmassy. But Genesis 3:15 is where we start to see the waiting occur. The coming of the Christ shining through. I will put enmity, God says to the serpent, between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. God's promise, one that will be needed to be waited for, is spoken to the serpent. I find that interesting. God didn't speak this gospel promise to Adam and Eve themselves, but I'm sure He spoke it to the serpent within earshot of our first parents. So that, as John Calvin says, they, meaning Adam and Eve, might take consolation for their misery, because they would perceive that God is still propitious or gracious to them. This word that God speaks, even though full of the promise of conflict, of war, of struggle, of death even, bruising the head, bruising the heel, is good news. Again, not conflict in and of itself, but because it is necessary. It is good news because at the moment when Adam and Eve were sent from the garden, away from the presence of the Lord, and away from the very tree of life found in the garden, there would be no hope for their condition. In and of themselves, they would have no reason to believe that they would last very long. And yet, it is precisely in this state of hopelessness, in this state of weakness, in their inability to save themselves, that God speaks forth a gracious word of promise. God shows his great love for men and women by promising a seed on our behalf to war with and to bind sin, Satan, and death itself. This is our consolation. Taking God at his word. There are a few layers to this consolation, to this comfort that I want to bring out. Full of conflict, but yet the comfort coming from that. And the first layer is that the seed, it is the seed of the woman who triumphs over Satan. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Our salvation comes from another. It comes from outside of ourselves. And this is good news for those of you and me who fail and fail often. Your salvation is not dependent upon you. Take comfort in that. That a champion has been sent from God himself to war with sin and Satan and the grave. And he does so on your behalf. And take comfort that our Redeemer is like us. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. So when we come to Advent and we approach the birth of Christ, take comfort that our Savior is not an alien dropped here from another planet like Superman. The eternal Son of God, transcendent as he is, took on a body, skin, muscles, bones, sinews, blood coursing through his veins, and a reasonable soul in order to experience the plunge of the human condition within this life. He hungered. He thirsted. He tired. He was despised, rejected, and mocked. All the pain, the humiliation, the miseries of this life, the temptations Jesus experienced according to his human nature. This is of great consolation at Advent. For we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And this is also a great encouragement to prayer. Because we bring requests and concerns to one who has experienced what ails us. Take comfort, brothers and sisters. Your Redeemer knows you, for he created you. And he knows you. He is acquainted intimately with the things that you are going through. Take heart. Take comfort. Your Redeemer is of the seed of woman. And that's yet another layer of comfort. The Redeemer is the seed of woman. Which is fascinating to me because almost all of the genealogies in the Bible follow a patriarchal line. Even Jesus' lineage in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, follows him being called the son of Adam, the son of God. Yet here, our Lord bestows a gracious honor upon Eve, the woman, saying to the cursed serpent that his conqueror is going to be of the seed of woman. Commentator Matthew Henry says at this point, God does the woman the honor to call him, Christ, her seed. Because she it was whom the devil had beguiled, and on whom Adam had laid the blame. Herein, God magnifies his grace, in that though the woman was first in the transgression, the promised seed shall descend from her. And we might say, yeah, of course, biologically, we know that. It's going to have to happen. But again, think of how, if I may say so, disproportionate the scriptures focus on men within theology and the biblical narrative. Nothing wrong with that. There are more men mentioned in the scripture than women. But yet, we see throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, some of the most honorable deeds and examples of faith come from the company of women. Hannah and Esther, Elizabeth, and obviously Mary, the mother of Jesus. There's also Lydia in the book of Acts, the Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. The women who follow Jesus and provide for his ministry out of their own means. It is a woman who anoints his body with ointment and tears before his crucifixion. It is a group of women who visit his tomb on the third day. These and other women are examples of this grace and honor that God makes indirectly here to Eve in this first gospel declaration. Advent reminds us of the glory and the blessing that God bestows upon his image bearers, male and female. And a third layer of comfort actually shifts us to our third point. We've seen that the setting, and we've seen the necessity of conflict. And our third point is redemption's promised resolution. He shall bruise your head. God speaks these words with certainty to the serpent, with no hint of possibility of this not happening. The seed of the woman will be victorious over his adversaries. It's a done deal. Hundreds or thousands of years in advance, God says and declares, he will crush you. However, in an awesome display of God's power, that crushing of the snake's head, that victory, comes through seeming defeat. For as we know, having the whole of Scripture, we know that ultimately it is the cross of Christ that deals the decisive blow to Satan's kingdom. Which is why the cross is what gives Advent and Christmas its meaning. And it's why the unbelieving world scoffs at our waiting for the cross. Ah, that's foolishness. Even in the midst of the moment, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Let God save him if God delights in him. But through death comes the death of death. So while the world continues to look on and mock, deriding our Savior hanging on a cross, on a tree, our Jesus is proclaiming victory through his willing sacrifice and his subsequent resurrection. Taking the worst that Satan could throw at him and making it obsolete, akin to a bite on the heel from a snake. Advent prepares us for strength in weakness, as we read in 1 Corinthians 1. For confidence in vulnerability. For even as a helpless babe, that dragon that we read about in our scripture for meditation, Satan, in Revelation 12, seeking to devour the Christ child. King Herod, seeking to put this newborn king to death, could not derail God's purposes for our salvation, spoken hundreds of years in advance. My friends, if the devil could not defeat a nursing infant, do we need to fear anything when we have a risen Lord? Finally, we see a little bit of foreshadowing in this final chapter, which offers some hope to us on a what may be somewhat a dour note. Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, but notice what God does for the couple and for their posterity, for you and for me, in verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. The wages of sin is death, and here an animal gives its life in order to cover the shame and the nakedness of our first parents. This would continue in the ritual sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple system, eventually culminating in the once-for-all offering of the spotless Lamb of God, who takes away the sin, the shame, and the nakedness of his global people. Then in the garden, fig leaves of Adam's own righteousness get replaced by the gracious mercy of God at the expense of an animal in order to get garments of skin. Now we receive by faith the righteous robes of God's beloved Son, who loves us and gave himself up for us. God's riches at Christ's expense. Perhaps this message as we close hasn't sounded much like an Advent sermon. Perhaps we may expect more along the lines of away in a manger, mark more mention of Christ's birth next time rather than his death. Or even the angels, I bring you good news of great joy. Now that is an Advent message, Mark. But it's only good news. It's only great joy when we understand the setting of what has been lost and the need for redemption, the need for the birth child, the Christ child to be born. When we appreciate with humble thanksgiving the conflict wrestled on our behalf. This is why the angels actually begin their message with, "Fear not!" Because since the fall, the sound of God approaching is dread to us as we try to cover ourselves, our shame, in fig leaves. But thanks to the love of God, the Father sends his Son to draw near to us in human flesh, our brother, the seed of the woman. And we need not fear if we receive the promise of God by faith. For those of us who are being saved, who are foolish enough, if I may say so, to believe that a baby can crush a viper, Advent brings you peace, brings you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. Let us pray.